Last Sunday we had a pie bake off and we had a great time. We had lots of really good pies, and somebody asked me this morning if we were going to have more pies. In fact, they texted me and I said not today. But last Sunday there was the cherry pie. There was a cherry pie here and we didn't know whose it was, so I put the APB out to find the cherry pie baker, and here it's Karn Signer from Browntown. She made the cherry pie that was runner-up in the double crust section, and that was a really good pie, by the way. It was the only cherry pie in the whole contest, so whatever that means, it was really good. So we're in Acts chapter 4. Today we'll finish up chapter 4, and we'll get into chapter 5, and I want to say that this is not really the easiest sermon in the world to preach. You know, things in the church go from really great from Acts chapter 4 to really not so great in Acts chapter 5. And a lot of questions come up because in Acts chapter 5, we have two people, Ananias and Sapphira, who seem to be believers, most likely are believers, but they lie to the Holy Spirit. They lie to Peter, the apostles, and as a result, they lose their lives. And so it's kind of a serious thing. It's a very serious thing. And if you're a note taker, I want to tell you to just be ready. I'll try not to go too fast, but of course, as always, time is of the essence, and we have to cover as many miles as we can because we never know when the Lord might return. And if he does decide to come back before next Sunday, we need to have as much knowledge as we can about the kingdom of heaven when we stand before the Lord, and so as we give account for our lives. And so this is a very interesting message this morning. I titled it A Pricey Piece of the Action. And so far, like I mentioned, everything in the early church has been going well. Peter has preached a couple of very dynamic sermons. Thousands of people have believed. In fact, the number is at least 8,000 at this point. And the church has only been in existence for about 7 weeks. So that's a pretty good growth percentage. There was a man who is over 40 years old. He's been unable to walk since birth, and he's been miraculously healed. Peter and John have told the authorities that it's better to obey God than it is to obey man, and they go out and they do just that. And so things are going pretty great so far. And we get to the last two paragraphs of chapter 4, and it's still very good. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 4, beginning today at verse 32, it says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, this Barnabas is also the same Barnabas that traveled with the apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. So that might sound a little strange, by the way. On the surface, it says that they sold land and houses and they gave the money to the apostles to help those in need. And so we read that and we want to know, what does that mean to us today? Because I don't know about you, but I'm not really ready to go out and sell all my property and give everything away. Anybody in here want to do that? We can help you if you do. Well, let's see what this means. It says here in verse 32, first of all, that they were of one heart and one mind. So that's telling us that they were all on the same page. They were community. They were all going in the same direction, united by the Holy Spirit, together in one mindset. And they not only shared the life of Jesus through the person of the Holy Spirit, but they also experienced it. and they manifested itself. It manifested itself in the fact that everyone had a new attitude toward the material life. Again, verse 32 says that no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. So let's see what it means. First of all, let's note what this is not. And I mentioned this before. This is not forced distribution of goods. It's not an attempt to make everyone give up their material blessings, their material things, and redistribute them to others so that everything is fair. It's not socialism. It's not communism. It's not even welfare. What this is a change of attitude. It's like saying that nothing I possess is for my use only, but everything that I have is God's, and it is available to anyone who needs it. And we say that all the time, but a lot of times we never have reason to experience that in our lives. You know, this is the whole thing here. Their relationship with the Lord caused them to have a selfless attitude toward those in their community, and they were ready to give and to help help other people. And that's really what I love about our church here. It's the attitude of wanting to give and then following through on that and actually giving. In fact, we've given to different families in need that have suffered tragedy perhaps or things that have come up. And one of the reasons why we actually do that is because people would rather give through the church than give through, say, GoFundMe or one of them organizations. Because what happens when you give to, say, GoFundMe, the GoFundMe people keep a percentage of the donations. And it's a lot. I don't know exactly what it is. I've heard it's anywhere from 10 to 30%. And so the question comes in, can we give to such and such of a family? Because we'd rather give through the church than go through another organization. And so people give, and other people want to give, and pretty soon we're giving tens of thousands of dollars. And I could give you a list of all the things that people have donated in the last 5 or 10 years here, and it would boggle your mind. But I won't go through all that right now today, but I'd be glad to share that with you anytime. So they're giving away, helping people in need. But now, as we get to chapter 5, things start to change a little, maybe even a lot. If you have your Bibles again, chapter 5, verse 1, I'll read through verse 11. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? And while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and a great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. And now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And so she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So this is my first sentence in your outline. Oh man, this is serious. This is serious business. And this has everybody scratching their heads today, wondering what it means. But they weren't scratching their heads back then. They were scared. It says everyone was filled with fear. Here's a man and his wife who are earnestly wanting to have a piece of the action. They sold some property, just like Barnabas had done in verses 36 and 37, But they held back some of the money and only brought some of it in and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so we have to ask the question, is there anything wrong with that? Well, my answer is, it sure doesn't seem like it. So then we have to ask, why did they die for what they did? When Ananias came in, Peter said to him, in effect, he said, Ananias, while the land was yours, it was your own. You didn't have to sell it. No one was forcing you. There was no eminent domain put upon it. You have the right to the disposal of your property as you see fit. And after it was sold, you had every right to say what it was to be used for. That was perfectly proper. There was nothing wrong with that. But, Peter said, you lied and you pretended, and you're pretending to be something that you are not. And when those words hit Peter's ears, Ananias's ears, I mean, he dropped dead at Peter's feet. And 3 hours later, we just read, his wife came in, and unbeknownst to her husband was already dead and buried. She didn't know. Word hadn't gotten to her yet, apparently. And she and her husband had conspired together, and she was just as much a part of this process as he was, because we're told that he did these things with his wife's full knowledge. And her demise was the same as her husband's. Verse 11 says, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So I ask again, why did God drop them dead in their tracks? Why was God so severe? And isn't giving some better than not giving any? The answer, obviously, according to this passage, is no. Not always. Anyway, not always. God wants your heart first, not your money or your sacrifice. He already owns everything, so he doesn't need anything from us. But he wants us to learn to give to his work. So we learn how to exercise our faith, and he wants us to give as an outworking of our faith and the joy that he has put in our hearts. Not because we're trying to buy his favor or to win his favor or to please him by some outside activity or even to please people. So in sum, Ananias and Sapphira were doing this because, first of all, they wanted to be like Barnabas. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be like Barnabas. We all need good examples in our lives. The second reason they did this was because they wanted attention. And there's everything wrong with that. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 2 and 3, when you give, he said, do not sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. When you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So I've quoted that passage before. Someone asked me after that, they said, how do you do that? How do you give without your right hand knowing what your left hand is doing? I mean, you have to write out a check, right? Yeah, or you have to tell the bank or whatever. And my answer is, the intention of Jesus saying that, as far as I can tell, is don't keep track, just give. When there's a need, give. Don't calculate up in your head and say something like, well, let's see, we've already given 10% this year, and if we give more, it'll come out to 10.2%, and we're only supposed to give 10%, so let's just stop there. But you know something? That is not true. Just real quickly, 10% is the Old Testament tithe. In the New Testament, we're to give as God has prospered us. There's nothing in the New Testament that tells us what percentage of our income to give, but we suggest 10% as a guideline to give, so that you can learn to trust God. Let's put it that way. And so Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 9:7 that each one should give as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I've mentioned before that word cheerful actually could be translated hilarious. God loves an hilarious giver. Or is it a hilarious giver? So really, when you come in and you drop your money in the slot back there, there should be hilarious laughter taking place every Sunday. God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all a grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So I say just give as the need comes up, and surveys have been taken that show that the average born-again Christian believer today only gives between 1 and 2% of their income. So most people already know what their left hand and their right hand are doing. So the third reason why Ananias and Sapphira did this, it appears in this passage, is because they wanted to look like they gave it all, but secretly they held back some. Doesn't tell us how much. Could have been a few dollars, could have been a few thousand dollars, could have been a few hundred thousand dollars. So again, what's the point of the story, and how does it relate to us today here at Martintown Community Church? And why did God single them out for judgment? And why was the judgment so harsh that they had to die? And I have to say, this is not easy to answer, but I've been thinking about this for a long time and praying about it a lot. And we're going to answer these questions today from the Old and the New Testaments. And first, let me say, they did not die simply because they told a lie. In truth, they did intentionally lie. They broke the ninth commandment. They conspired together to deceive people. But it's not just the fact of the lie. Because if God routinely killed people for telling lies, then most of us would probably be dead by now. And the Undertakers would be millionaires. Of course, they'd probably be dead too. Lying is a sin, and it's punished by God, but that's not the whole story here. Secondly, they did not die because they held back part of the money. True, they did keep some of the money for themselves, but Peter makes it crystal clear that they had every right to do so. When the early Christians gave everything they had, they did it voluntarily. And this is not a text to prove the dangers of not giving 100% of our money, because again, if it were, then none of us would survive walking past the offering receptacle at the back of the church or out there in the parking lot. Anybody here, I just want to know, write a check out for 100% of everything you had in the bank today? Of course not. That's not what this is teaching. There is something much deeper than that in this story, something that touches very close to home and something that makes me look in the mirror and hold my life up for inspection. Let me know if this sounds familiar. You know who this quote comes from. You say it with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. That comes from Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. Those are the words of Jesus. So here's my conclusion to this problem. And you're getting the conclusion first this time. Sermon's not over yet. I'm going to go to the conclusion, then work our way back. All right? Ananias and Sapphira were not acting out of an obedient heart. That was their great sin. They were acting in pride. And literally, Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's why they died, because they were prideful hypocrites. And we're going to flesh that out here as we go. They didn't give a thought, apparently, to what God thought of their actions. And I think this is something we need to consider more in our own lives. In a way, I'd say that they tried to fool God. Peter said that they were lying to the Holy Spirit. If they weren't trying to fool God, I think they at least thought it didn't matter. Or at the very least, they didn't think about it because it came so natural for them. And that's what's scary. And so for the rest of today, I'd like to look at what the Bible has to say about two very important aspects of Christian living. One is obedience, and the other is sacrifice, because these two qualities are foundational for a faith-filled walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you had to pick one or the other as to what would be more pleasing to God, what would it be? It would be, if we look into what the Scriptures say, the Bible is clear that it would be obedience is better than sacrifice. And this is where we get it backwards. This is where most people, and even a lot of Christians, many Christians, maybe most Christians, get it backwards, because we somehow think that if we mess up, we can make it right by giving more or becoming more committed or whatever the case might be. But the Bible clearly teaches obedience should be our first priority. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, you can turn there if you like, but I'll tell you the story. It's a story where God told King Saul to go and to kill the wicked Amalekites and destroy everything they had. And he tells them to go in and destroy everything. Keep nothing for yourself, God told them. Don't take home any plunder. But it tells us there that Saul spared the king. Saul went in there, he was the king, and he brought the king home as a prize. That was kind of the honor thing. When you'd capture a city or a town or a country, you would bring their king back. Paul brought Agag back. That was his name. Paul spared the king. And it says in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 15, "And the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, he was not willing to destroy, but everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed." And so the Lord told Samuel what had happened. Samuel was the prophet of God. And God told Samuel in that chapter that he regretted making Saul king of Israel because he had turned his back on him and he was not carrying out his commands. And this troubled Samuel greatly. And Samuel went to Saul, and it says that as he approached Saul, Saul came out and he shouted to Samuel, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Now there's a whole lot of things in here we could talk about. And I'll just say quickly, Saul said that, first of all, "I did what God commanded." That was a lie. Secondly, he said that they brought him for a sacrifice to the Lord. That's not what God was asking for. But thirdly, he said, "For your God, the Lord your God." He didn't identify the Lord God as his God. And God was the one who had made him king over Israel. And then Samuel said to Saul, verse 16, now 17, "It is not true. Though you were little, is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord." So Saul's not backing down. "I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord God at Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." So let's unpack this in light of what we're reading here in Acts chapter 5 and what this has to do with Ananias and Sapphira. What is important to God, first of all, is complete obedience to Him, because everything else is a byproduct of obedience, even sacrifice. So let's take a look at what obedience really means in the Bible. We'll start in the Old Testament. Obedience, according to the Old Testament, means to fear or to listen. It's not just a regular hearing. It's not just hearing somebody say something, but it's hearing in which a certain action follows. It's hearing with reverence and then with action. That's obedience. Now, keep track of this or try to understand it, because, you know, I can stand up here, and I have been standing up here and preaching and droning on and on week after week, month after month, year after year, obey the Scriptures, obey the Scriptures, obey the Scriptures. And one day, my wife, Cindy, whom I love dearly, said to me, "What does it mean to obey? You're always talking about being obedient and obeying." And I thought, you know, that's something that's easy to say. We can say obey the Scriptures, but what does it really mean on the bottom of the soles of your feet, of your shoes? What does it mean in your heart? What does it mean in your brain? And how do you obey the Scriptures? There's so much in here. Where do you start and where do you finish? Well, I want to tell you, there's really nowhere to finish. There's so much there. But there is a place to start, and it starts in our hearts, is where it starts. In the Old Testament, it means you hear, you listen to, and then you put into action. In the New Testament, obedience has to do with subordinating yourself to what is heard. As I was putting this together, the first thing that came to mind was back in the day. Remember the marriage vows said you promise to love and what? Obey. We don't say that anymore. In fact, I don't think I've ever said that in all the weddings I've done. We say to love and to cherish, to love and to honor. But we don't even use the word obey, because the word obey has bad connotations in our culture. Even the word submission, which I don't hesitate to use, has bad connotations in our culture. But in the biblical context, those things are honorable and godly. When it says to love and obey, when we say to love and obey, it doesn't mean that you're signing your life over to some dictator that's going to rule over you. It means that you're going to work together, that you're going to listen to, you're going to follow God's advice. So in the New Testament, obedience has to do with subordinating yourself to what is heard. And what we see in the Bible as far as obedience is concerned is that it's always in the context of a relationship. It could be a relationship between a husband and a wife, like I just mentioned. It could be between parents and children. It could be between a sovereign ruler and his subjects. For example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 23, it says that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David, his father. That's interesting, too. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. I thought it was David's throne. And when David died, I thought it was Solomon's throne. Here it is, the throne of the Lord, we're told. And he prospered. And guess what? All Israel obeyed him. The highest significance of obedience in the Bible is between the relationship of man to God. And the reason for this is that obedience is the supreme and ultimate test of faith in God and reverence for Him. And this is very important. This is a very important relationship which must not be broken. And the significance of this spiritual relationship is expressed by Samuel when he asked the question in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Okay, so obey first, then sacrifice. That's the condition without which a right relationship with God cannot be sustained. And by the way, we could go to Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21, where Jesus says, if you love me, you're going to feed the poor and take care of the hungry, give them clothes and all that. And then Jesus says, but many on that day, the day of judgment, will say to me, but Lord, we fed the poor and we helped the hungry and we did all these things. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me. I knew you not. I never knew you. People say, oh my, is that going to be me? Is he talking to me or is he talking to someone else? But I want to, in the context, to obey is better than sacrifice. I can say that Jesus is talking about those who decided to sacrifice instead of obeying, or to put sacrificing in front of obeying, or to sacrifice first and not even think about obeying because they didn't want to, or they didn't know, or it was too much work. It's easier to try to buy God's affection, his approval, than it is to do what God says. At least it seems like it is to some people. So as we come to the New Testament, we see that an even higher spiritual and moral relation is sustained than in the Old Testament. And the greatest illustration in the New Testament is Jesus Christ himself. In Philippians 2:8, it says that Jesus, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, for us, when we are obedient to Jesus Christ, we are, through him, made partakers of his salvation. Hebrews 5:9 says, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Okay, so now you're getting quite a lesson. And I knew we were going to hit kind of a long teaching place in the message this morning, but I went back and edited this thing like a million times. Okay, that's a lie. 10 times. And I started out with 40-some pages in my notes, and I ended up with about 13. And I only got 10 minutes left. But, you know, I went online this week, and this is one of my pet peeves. And I looked at our old church we used to go to when we lived in Arizona. They have a pastor there. He's been there for 10 years, and he's a godly man. I could just listen to him all day. He takes a stand for the scriptures, which I admire and respect. But you know what? Their worship services last an hour and a half, and he preaches for 58 minutes every Sunday. I'm getting some shrugs. Now I just wasted 2 minutes telling you that story. So what is the obedience that the Lord requires? Obviously, Ananias and Sapphira fell short in their effort. And God isn't knocking people over dead now like he did to them. So how do we know? How do we know if we're being obedient or disobedient? Is God accepting our sacrifices? Is he accepting our tithes and offerings? And what does obedience look like for us? Well, let's go to Jesus and start with him. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, when I was a younger Christian, I always wondered what it meant exactly to deny yourself and take up your cross. But I think I know now. In fact, I do know. It means to deny yourself the fleeting gratification of the sinful flesh and instead be devoted to following God's word as your guide through life. It means not giving in to the temptations of the flesh. And I could name what those temptations of the flesh are, but I would no doubt miss one or two. So I want you to name them. What can you identify in your life that you know is not pleasing to God? What is it that keeps you from being in a good relationship with him? And then get rid of those things because they're destructive and they keep you separated from the Lord who saves you and loves you. And when you deny yourself the addictive, sensual pleasures of the world and choose instead to live by the Bible's code of ethics, you are essentially showing that you love the Lord Jesus more than you love yourself. And there are many examples in the Bible that show us that disobedience to God is dishonoring to Him and not pleasing to Him in any way. And I have another story, and I'll try to be quick. It comes from the Old Testament again, and this is 1 Kings chapter 13. And it's a story about a prophet of God and a king and another prophet. And we don't know who the first prophet is. He's only identified as a man of God. And he goes to the king, King Jeroboam, and he tells the king his kingdom is going to come to an end. It's going to be split because you're evil. And Jeroboam gets angry, and he holds his hand out, and he tells the guy standing next to him to seize the man of God. And while he's holding his hand out, it says it shrivels up, and he can't pull it back in. And so he begs the man of God to heal him, and the man of God heals him. And God told the man of God, after you leave the king, don't go in with anybody in the land and eat and drink with them, but go home by a different way. And so the king offers to bring this man of God in and to reward him for what he's done. He said, nope, God told me not to, and I'm going home a different way. So on his way home, another prophet, it says, came. And this prophet was lying to him, and he said, I too am a prophet, and God told me to come and meet you and to take you into my home and to have you eat and drink with me. And so the man of God went with this guy, disregarding what God had told him. And during supper, the Lord revealed to him that he had disobeyed him. And God told the real man of God that because of that, he was going to die an undignified death. And that seems very extreme, perhaps. But what that Old Testament story is telling us today is that when the Lord gives us instruction, no matter what anyone else says differently, we should not turn to the left or turn to the right to the command that the Lord has given us. And this is the principle by which we base our relationship and our faith in Jesus Christ. We're not to listen, Paul says in Galatians 1, even to the voice of an angel if it is in contradiction to God's word. But people will say, well, God doesn't tell us today like he did back then. But yet he does, because we have the Bible, which is God's word to man. And our problem is we don't listen to the word of the Lord as it is written. You know, I met with a man one time, and he needed some counseling on his marriage, and I was telling him, this is what the Bible says, and the Bible says, and the Bible says, and he interrupted me, and he said, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm not doing it. And this was a guy who'd come to church here for a few years. He should have known. He was under the teaching of the Bible, chapter after chapter, verse after verse, but he didn't care. He had made up in his mind it wasn't something he was going to do. But I do care what the Bible says. You know, I received a note this week, and I'm going to share it with you briefly. And it's a note that is an anonymous note. And no, most of the time, I don't like anonymous notes, but I'll take them once in a while, and this is one of them. And it starts out, Pastor Kevin, I feel like you should do a sermon or something on sex before marriage. In my whole life, I've never heard anything from the church on why you're not to have sex before marriage. Just we're told not to. And that's as far as it goes. And this is something I feel needs to be talked about. And if the church isn't teaching it, then the world will. And if you're going to get married anyway, is it okay? And if you already have done it, why wait? Or if you have done it in the past, why wait for your new partner? Does it have a negative effect in the future? Does God punish us? These are just a few questions. Thank you. So, what do you think? I like to cover this in premarital counseling, by the way. But this is what I'm going to say, because this needs to be addressed. You know why? Because we're worried about a lot of things, aren't we? We're worried about the country that we live in. We're worried about what's happening in Washington, D.C. We're worried about what's happening in Madison, Wisconsin, or Springfield, Illinois, or Chicago, or wherever we're from. We're worried about politicians. We're worried about critical race theory. We're worried about transgenderism. We're worried about higher taxes. We're worried about gas prices. We're worried about all these things. But some people have other concerns on their mind, and this is a moral issue. These are really good questions, And so this is my initial answer to those questions. First of all, sexual immorality is denounced in about 25 passages in the New Testament. And they place a high value on sexual purity, self-control, and reserving sex for marriage. And when you follow, Paul says in Galatians 5, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. So don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. And so these are just two passages. There's 23 other passages that address this directly. So why isn't this talked about more? Why isn't it taught more? Why aren't reasons given for why we say it rather than just say it? And that's something we need to deal with, and especially as a pastor, something I need to deal with. But I want to tell you this, and that is that it's not honoring to God or to yourself to engage in sexual activity before marriage. According to the scriptures, it does have long-lasting effects on your mental health and how you view yourself and God. And most importantly, since the Lord has given direct instructions to us, then no matter what anyone else is saying differently, including yourself, you should not turn to the right or to the left of what God has commanded us in His Word. And this is the principle by which we must base our relationship and faith in Christ. We're not to listen even to the voice of an angel if it's in contradiction to the Word of God. So that's number one. And number two, and that's all the reasons. Anything that's contrary to what God's Word teaches is not something that we get involved in, period. And if you wonder if the Bible teaches, you can ask, and we can tell you what the Bible teaches, and we will. And there's all kinds of areas in life, especially being challenged today by our culture. We need to base every decision and every important and foundational principle in our life should be based on what does God's Word say. Don't look at obedience as a type of work that you need to do in order to be saved. We know that our salvation is by faith alone and a complete work of God in Christ alone and no works on our own. But God requires obedience because in the end it benefits us. And it ultimately glorifies Him. It keeps us from the devices of evil. It keeps us from being led astray and ensures that our focus remains on Jesus Christ and that we are being led by Him. And so I'm going to close with this. This is what came to me in my prolonged study this week. And I have to tell you again, I've said it before, but when I prepare a message, 24 hours a day isn't enough. If I had 28 hours, I would use 28 hours. If Sunday didn't start till noon, I'd be thinking about it till noon, and I'd get up here and preach. If it was 6 o'clock tonight, I'd still be going over this. But this is to put this together, and this is an answer to my prayers that God would give me to be able to tie this all together. This whole thing with Ananias and Sapphira dying because of their hypocrisy, the whole thing about Saul not being willing to obey the Lord but to do what he thought was right in his eyes, for this man of God, this prophet of God, to hear the words of the Lord and to obey them but then to stop obeying them because someone else came along and overruled what God had said. So the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, I think it is, that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that we are a nation of priests. We're a royal priesthood. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Okay, so we have our bodies as a temple. Peter says we are the priests that oversee that temple, and we're to be giving sacrifice, okay? So your body is a temple, you're a priest, and the sacrifice you give is your body. It's taking up your cross. It's denying yourself, and it's following Christ. And so if you want to be obedient to the Lord, you follow God's word first, and you deny yourself what you think you want to do, what you want to overrule what God's word says. And sometimes those are difficult decisions we have to make. And I put a little thing in the back of the bulletin about we make hundreds of decisions every single day. And you can read that afterwards if you want, but it's part of today's message. And I'll close with this, and that is that God is not obligated to kill us like he did Ananias and Sapphira. He can if he wants to, but obedience is a matter of the heart first and actions second. The final word is let God's word rule in your heart. When God's word has priority, then obedience will follow, and we'll find ourselves doing what God wants us to do. And apparently, Ananias and Sapphira either didn't care, or they didn't know, or it came so natural for them to do what they did that God had to set an example. And by the way, next Sunday, we're going to pick up at verse 12, and we're going to see that not only was the church filled with fear, but the world was filled with fear, and God used that to enlarge his church and to use it as a blessing to the people. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word and for what it means. Thank you for the extent of the scriptures that when we come across an isolated passage in Acts chapter 5 in the New Testament, we can go back and we can see where you were dealing with this very thing thousands of years before. And Lord, we have to ask ourselves, why does it take so many times of repeating these types of things for us to learn? And I pray, Lord, that we won't have to have it beat into our heads and pounded into our minds. But Father, I pray that we'll understand the truth of your word, and we will, because we want to, because we want to please you, because we want to glorify you, be obedient to your word and not try to justify it, our actions, not be like Saul and just fulfill it partway, but we'll be totally sold out to you in everything. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.